Well, good evening. We'll pause a few moments before we begin our class, affording you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary, and then we'll proceed. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, that we might be able to understand the impact of this passage by the Apostle Peter, and that it might contribute to our advance. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we broached the subject of 1 Peter 2:5. We completed verse 4 that reads, "Coming to Jesus, the eternal living stone, which was rejected by the authority of men," that'd be Romans as well as Jews, "but elected by God in eternity past, and considered by Him as the most honored and valuable one. So also as living stones," this is verse 5 in the New American Standard, "you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We made a little progress in that last night, and when we had to dismiss, we were noting the eternal life concept by believers made possible by the Spirit's baptism into Christ. And it was important to point out how we have this eternal life. It is in Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is top circle assets. It has to do with being baptized into Christ. And so we read in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, the following. "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this eternal life is in His Son. He who has the Son has this eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, the term "built up" in our passage, we can go back over to our verse. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." The building is oikotameo, and we're now taking a look at that. The term "built up" is 1 Peter 2:5, of course. It illustrates the body of Christ as a building. So He's the foundation, and we're all part of the building. Well, it's not a literal building. Of course, there's an illustration here. But nevertheless, it is going to progress over time. It will be completed at the rapture. God knows when the building is completed. We don't. And so the more people that are saved and are brought into the body of Christ, the closer we get to the rapture. That would be a theory that we could pose. But there's going to be X number of people who will enter in to this environment called the building of Christ. They would be believers. And as they enter in, they become a part of the body of Christ. That will terminate again at the rapture. So during the construction process here, it is a process that began in 33 at Pentecost. The term "one body" emphasizes the Lord's intent that members of the body are in unity with each other. Now, that obviously is not going to occur, but that's the intent of it. And so we want to look tonight in our analysis at some of the things that, although in the body of Christ, there's not harmony. It's because of the sin nature. The sin nature is ever prevalent in the lives of each of us. We have to battle it every day. We have an out clause called confession alone to God alone, and that gets us back in the system. But the thing that has to be considered within the body of Christ are a number of things I want to point out before we proceed. I do think that these churches that deviate from serious study of the Word of God don't face as many challenges as those that do. Lucifer would like to shut down wherever there is orthodox biblical theology being taught. And he will challenge in any way that he can. Wherever there's a weakness, he will exploit it. And so there are many things within a church that offer this opportunity. It starts with the sin natures of those who gather. and then broadens out into whatever the activities each of these individuals is responsible for. And therefore, they can be luring in the dark side without really knowing it. And so this is a warfare, and that's what I've been trying to stress lately, is that we are at war because we are people who do not belong here. We are the enemy as far as the dark side is concerned. And Lucifer has strategies in order to disrupt the advance of those who are being taught the Word of God in a proper way. And they, of course, are vulnerable to this, as anybody would be, because they do have a sin nature. They can be distracted, and therefore other people can join in before you know it, you've got a problem. So this is something that emerges from this concept of the body of Christ. All believers are in the body of Christ, but all believers in the body are not necessarily copacetic with each other. So the body is divided into individual and separate congregations. This is a congregation here. The flock here is the portion of the universal flock, the body of Christ, functional today in the devil's world. And so there's a pastor assigned to this group, and the pastor's assigned to the other groups. And so they're spread out across the landscape. And so if Lucifer is going to attack, then he's going to have to attack on many fronts. Those that are teaching the Word of God are going to be attacked more often and more consistently than those that are not. So shutting down the Word of God is the strategy for the dark side. So you have a pastor teacher who's assigned to each individual flock, and therefore he serves God, and the flock, of course, is to learn the Word of God from that communicator. Now, the summum bonum for unity in a local church is the authenticity and the clarity and the accuracy of the message communicated by the pastor. Everyone subscribes to that, then they have a far better chance of fighting off the challenges from the opposition than otherwise. Now, members that are offered this unity by the consistency of a pastor's message will be held responsible before the Lord for the disunity they foment. And so when you buck that system of orthodox communication and violate the integrity of the Word by failure of application of it, then you are begging for comeuppance from the Lord. The pastor rarely gets involved in this. The Lord takes care of his business. It is best just to teach from the pulpit the principles, standards, and doctrines that are pertinent to any given situation, and let the people take that in, facilitate it, and make it a part of their inventory. Therefore, the failure of unity with any given organization, namely the local church, is caused by the failure of parishioners to apply what is taught. And so that becomes, therefore, a challenge for those who are learning. We have many ways for people to review things. We have even video now, if you can stand looking at me while the message is being communicated. Mike is sitting back there, and I must salute him for all of the hard work he's done battling the people in the cloud. It turns out that the people in the cloud are not cooperating on occasion. But that's their problem, and we're working it out with them so that all of these bumps in the road can be worked out. You know, whenever you start something new, you're always going to have problems at the beginning. One thing I can tell the Doritos is this. It's pretty easy to get out an audio stream. That doesn't take very much bandwidth. But when you go video, you need huge bandwidth. And even the guys up in the cloud, probably, it seems, can't handle all that bandwidth at first. But they're working this out, and there are sections of the country, for example, on Sunday that didn't get the second session, or at least the greater part of it. How they could carve out just sections, I don't know. But the internet is a multifaceted string of things, and so you can have one area not getting a signal while others get it perfectly. So that's an explanation for some Doritos that didn't get a signal Sunday, but they did get the stream if they were interested later on. So there are ways by which people can grow in grace and get their system reorganized. There are ways to listen to Bible classes. There are about 35 300 or 4,000 on the internet, hours, I mean. We have books. I guess we must have 60 or 70 books in there that you can consult. So there's no excuse not to be in the flow. Well, unity does not assume, therefore, that everyone will always get along. It's just simply not going to happen, but doctrine is designed to facilitate a copacetic approach to the Christian way of life. Failure to pursue reconciliation with members with whom disagreement occurs causes prolonged carnality, which can metastasize into reversionism. And so I believe we've suffered some incidences of that nature over the 31 years I've been here. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that I think we can count up maybe 5, 6, or 7 people who were in this church when I came here in January of 1985. That was 31 years ago. And so people pull up stakes and move on, and that's fine. I'll tell you this, for whatever reason a person leaves a doctrinal church, there are two legitimate reasons. You are transferred by whatever you do for a living to another place. Secondly, you die. Those are the two reasons to leave. Okay, there are other reasons people leave because they don't like the pastor. That's fine. There are many other pastors out there, so I hear. So go find him. And you know, I just pull up stakes and move because I'm the only guy here in this neck of the woods. So you'll have to think through that. But the thing is that the whole issue of a local church is to grow in grace. Turn your attention to the teaching of the word. Make that a part of your thought process and then live your life. And there's a way to do that. I remember when I was in Baraka Church, the colonel just said, come in, sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. Rick Hughes adopted that strategy. He comes here, he tells you that. There's no need for anybody to get upset with anybody else in a church because you can come in and sit down and then leave. You don't have to say a word to anybody. And I knew people in Houston who did that. They would come in, they would sit down, they would take notes, they would get up and they would leave. And they'd be back the next night. But people are no damn good. And so when you start operating with people, you're going to find this out, and they will find it out about you. And so if you can't get a little laid back on some things, then you are going to have a hard time because the Lord won't put up that crap very long. Feeling much better now, we go to the next point. The major reason such disunity occurs is due to the refusal of all concerned to utilize biblical problem-solving devices. And I have been teaching that repeatedly, I would say, for over the last couple of years. They are not hard to remember. There are charts around here, and there are books about it. And so there's no reason why you can't use these unless you just decide not to. You can say, well, that doesn't apply to me because, and whatever comes behind the because is, what shall we say, non-biblical. There's no biblical reason not to use problem-solving device, whatever it might be, whatever the application might be. So the major reason for disunity occurs due to the refusal of all concerned to utilize these devices. Therefore, a principle emerges. Doctrine learned and retained cannot be applied when out of fellowship and functioning in the cosmic system. Can't apply what you know when you're out of fellowship and outside the bubble. And then this metastasizes over time. Just self-justification begins to play into the decision-making because you're so certain you're right, and you may be, but it's not worth getting out of fellowship over. Failure to apply what is taught is not pleasing to the Lord. So if you want to displease the Lord, then make the mistake of learning doctrine and then not applying it. See, those who don't know get cut a little slack. How about that? I mean, wherever you're working with people and trying to train them to learn a task or learn a process within a business, and they make mistakes, when those who are the instructor go to them and say, okay, you didn't do this right because... And then you would look at them glassy-eyed and say, well, I didn't know that. He would say, well, that's okay, but now you do. Don't do that again. And then that person is held responsible from that point on to know that and to not repeat it. So Peter introduces the second chapter, 1 Peter, by citing some of the problems the body of Christ would inherently have to deal with because of the sin nature. Now go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 1. We noted this the other day. I think it was Sunday. Here's how this chapter is introduced. Get rid. Peter's talking to these people in six places. You can go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 for this. I can't memorize all of those. Get rid of all evil and all deceit, all hypocrisies and jealousies, and all slander. Well, that's a mouthful right there. I mean, if anybody's involved in all six of those, then they're way off the reservation. So verse 1 is a warning of what would interrupt the ultimately destroy the exoterike harmonia of a local body. Those are just examples. There's a whole long list that we could accumulate from Scripture. But Peter was nice enough just to, I guess, localize it to these groups. And so the joint harmony is summarized in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the cardia. Now, this brings us to this. That is the divine dynosphere. That's inside the bubble. That dynosphere has several gates with which you're familiar. But it starts off, of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to maintain that. And as you move through the process, you wind up with these testings here. And testings are designed as a checkpoint for how you've done since the last checkpoint hit. It may have been a system test before. How did you do there? You got through that okay, but then there's a thought testing that comes up, and the thought testing throws you. And so you have to go back and redo that one. The Lord wants you to pass it, and the thought testing has therefore caused you to deviate. Once you pass that, then you get into the spiritual maturity category. A spiritually mature person is able to handle the exigencies that he confronts. And to do it with a relaxed mental attitude, to take a stand when necessary, but in fellowship. In other words, sometimes you're going to have to say something, but what is said must be in the bubble here. You can't get involved in judging people, pointing fingers and spitting at them. Reconciliation is what you should search for and desire. Reconciliation was given to us by Christ when he reconciled us to God by taking our sins and being judged for them. Therefore, we have been reconciled to God. Now, he put up with everything we've done, put up with it through Christ. We, therefore, have had all of that judged, and when we believed in Christ, we're forgiven of the sins we commit. Therefore, when we move into the body of Christ, we need to learn from Scripture how to move forward in the combat. We don't fight each other, we fight the enemy. What is the enemy? The dark side, the evil that comes out of it, the propaganda that emerges from those who've been taught by those that are not in any way associated with the body of Christ. They're the enemy, not us. So we have to focus our attention on who it is that needs to be addressed. And how do you address all of these things? I'm telling you, there's immense power in prayer. Immense power. Look, you can go back to the study I did in Shreveport. I guess I should have done it here, but you can follow it if you want to. I don't even remember the name of it, but I was teaching where Peter, of course, was going to be executed, and he came in and got away from the bad guys. And there were a group of people who were praying for him. They prayed fervently. The fervency of prayer delivered Peter. and he was really in a tight spot. That he was able to get away required divine intervention. Angels showed up on his behalf. Well, Peter had to be rescued. Look, he had to write two epistles, and he did. But at that point in history, he had not completed his duty. Now, you have duties to perform in your walk in this life. Those duties are guiding you. What's guiding you in those duties is the Word of God. And you can't stand to be out of fellowship when you have that responsibility toward the Lord. So all of this is a warning up in verse 1 of what would interrupt the and ultimately destroy the exoterike harmony of a local body. This joint harmony, therefore, summarized in 1 Peter 1:22, love one another. What is this love here? Well, it's unconditional love for your fellow man, but that can't function unless you have personal love for God. That has to come first. So this verse is important since it introduces the impact the body of Christ might have if the members make Bible doctrine priority one for inculcation and application. So this is something that is extremely important in our studies as we go through this. Now, to live the Christian way of life, the believer must submit to the system by which it is accomplished. It begins with the purification of the soul. That word is hagnizo. Purification of the soul. Need to back up here, make sure everybody's in the right place. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is introduced by 1 Peter 2:1. We've also noted 1 Peter 2:2. And now 2:4 we've noted this evening. So we're working our way down 1 Peter chapter 2. So to live the Christian way of life, then, the believer must submit to the system by which that is accomplished. It begins with the purification of the soul. Hagnizo. The purification process is confession alone to God alone. Purification does not occur if the person knowingly refuses to confess certain sins because of self-righteousness and self-justification. People will justify why the sins they commit are not pertinent to him because they feel that they're self-justified in what they do, and no one is self-justified in the plan of God. You're justified by God, but you don't self-justify. And the attitude would be, no, it's not a sin because I'm right about this. I'm right about it. Sin is sin, and no human viewpoint rationale can make a sin not a sin. Sins is just sin. And purification means that all confessed sins, or those not remembered, are forgiven. The result is status quo spirituality. Now, we've studied that, and we'll note it again, but it's simply the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is imperative for function in the concept of the Christian walk. Failure of rebound and to use it properly, to misuse it, this is a death knell to one being able to function in the way God would have us do it, which means recalling doctrines and applying them. So purification means all confessed sins. All confessed sins are those not remembered are forgiven. So you have to remember that with your rebound technique. I was asked the other day about something similar to that. What if you're trying to confess your sins and you don't remember ones that you know you committed? Must have been something out there I forgot. That's okay. God knows. And if you've come to him in a private prayer to confess your sins in order to regain fellowship, and you just can't remember, there must have been something, I've got it in the back of my mind, I can't recall it. Well, God knows it. He knows what you're trying to recall, and he forgives you of it. That's in 1 John 1:9. In this status, the believer is in obedience to what the Word teaches. And the Word is the instrumental of means of hupakae, hupakae, by means of your obedience. This indicates submission to the principle revealed in the text. The principle in the text is being revealed to you by the pastor or by a study in an electronic contrivance. So obedience becomes a two-step process. The soul is challenged to observe a principle of divine guidance. Free will must be submissive to all biblical imperatives. Now, I do think that it's an overstatement, but it's really close to being true. If you want to know what the plan of God is, if you want to know what God would have you do or have you avoid, then note the imperative moods. They are commands. And we all know, if you've had children, that the imperative mood is the farthest from reality. You tell a child to do something, is there any guarantee he's going to do it? No. They have their own ideas. And so you have to discipline those who will not follow your directives. That would be the child. And so the child has to be taught, no, you've been given guidance here, and you must obey the guidance you've been given. It's for your good in the long haul. And so they come around your way of thinking eventually, or don't. So there are imperatives, and that gives you guidance. Now, the circumstances may require submission to or restraining from a given idea. Now, there are circumstances emerge in our lives every day. And they're disruptive. Sometimes they are so disruptive we're out of fellowship and we become unwound. This happens to everybody. But when that occurs, there has to be a reorientation of thought, getting back where you're organized in your thinking and you are not in any way bothered by an issue or a circumstance that disrupts your advance. You cannot allow that to occur over the long haul. That's why rebound cannot be worn out. So it's a two-step process. Free will must be submissive to all biblical imperatives. The circumstance may require submission to or restraining from a given idea. And here the action requires obedience. Aletheia, obedience to the truth. The Bible is true. Everything in it is truth. Even the lies are true. Lucifer lied. Jesus said he lied. He's a father of lies. And that is an absolute truth. And if you are any way interested in the dark side, the Bible gives you a great deal of information about that. You can find out how the dark side thinks, what their process and procedure is, the philosophies and attitudes that are generated by them to capture your imagination and lead you down a wrong path, wrong wheel track. Now, so far, we see that for a believer, obedience to doctrine is what purifies the soul to accomplish a sophisticated problem-solving device that is accomplished in two phases. So, in all of this, we are able to note a number of things, and we've done so in our study. And in 1 Peter 2:1, we observe some of these things. Now, to do all of this, one must be authority-oriented. This is toward biblical guidance with regard to other believers. This guidance is to be executed in two ways. Number one is this, sincere love for the brethren. Sincere love means that's gate eight. It is embedded in the soul. It's functional and it is legitimate. Number two, fervently love one another. So there are two concepts here, two areas of love. So sincere love is made up of two words. Sincere is the adjective. Anou pakriptos. Anou pakriptos. Originally it meant a poor actor. It came to refer to a mental attitude, absent hypocrisy, or unhypocritical. If you're unhypocritical, then therefore you have legitimacy to whatever your attitudes might be. That's to keep all of that out of your mind. So 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the cardia. And so we're working through this now, and we're seeing these words pop up along the way, and it's giving us guidance on how to love your fellow believer. This puts you in the body of Christ with a copacetic mental attitude. Sincere love is made up of two words. We've just noted the first one. It defines the type of love that is indicated here, which is philadelphia. And philadelphia is a compound, and it means brotherly love or a spiritual brotherhood based on love. So there is a city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. They call it the city of brotherly love. Now, they pronounce it differently. In the Greek, it's Philadelphia, but they that's emphasizing the penult. You have the ultima, that's the A, and the P-H-I, that's the second from the last, and then the third from the last is D-E-L, Delphia. So you have the antepenult, the penult, and the ultima. When they decided to name that city in Pennsylvania by that Greek word, they put the emphasis on the antepenult, which is the D-E-L. They call it Philadelphia. Same word, same spelling, all of that. So it means brotherly love. So the loving of your brother means fellow believer here. I don't have a brother. It's impossible for me to love a brother. I don't have one. So what about people who read this and think, well, I don't have a brother, so I don't have to love anybody. Well, it means your fellow believer is what it means here. And so the spiritual advance necessary to unconditionally love a fellow believer without hypocrisy requires the spiritual advance to level 8 of the 10 problem-solving devices. Level 8, that's a hard row to hoe. So you have got to get past personal love for God before you can consistently deal with your fellow believer. Now, how is love for God reflected? Love of the Word. You have to love the Word more than you love anything else. He's not here. We don't know anything about Him unless He reveals Himself to us. And He's revealed Himself to us through Scripture. Now, there are two efforts here. There's the Tanakh. The Jews got that. Some concepts out of the Tanakh are transferred to the New Testament, and we're responsible for those. And then other than that, we have the record for the church age in the New Testament. Now, that's God speaking to us. Now, when you look at that, just hold your Bibles up sometime and take a look at it and see over the centuries not only how long it took to put that together and to ensure its accuracy, to guard it from all the attacks that would come around from the dark side, and then get it completed and have that actually certified in around 450 A.D., and then try and move that through the Dark Ages, which was the fall of the Roman Empire up to the Protestant Reformation, about 1,000 years of darkness. And God protected it the whole way. We've studied this. And finally, when the Reformation comes up, a guy over there in Germany decided, here's what I want to do. I want to start applying what I'm reading in Scripture. What I'm hearing from the big guy is not what's here. So I'm going to protest this, and I'm going to do a Halloween trick on that old boy. I am going to nail this to the Wittenberg house door and let everybody read this. 95 ideas I've got that's going to buck the system. And they did not like it. But it started a movement forward where the Word of God became illuminated, and as fate would have it, think of this. Gutenberg invented the press with movable type about 50 years before. So that when someone had it crossed their mind that maybe we could print this and get more people involved, there was the press ready to go. One of these days I'm going to do a study on the King James Version and how it came about. But although we are not too happy with that translation, you got to hand it to those guys and to King James, who said, boys, we're going to have it in English so the English people can read this. So what he did is he broke them down into three categories of breaking down the Scripture and putting it in the English. I call it the cow, Operation Cow. Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster. And they put these theologians in those three universities and gave them the duty of translating into English whichever books they were assigned. And when they got done, the people had a Bible. And that took you up to the year 1600, shortly after. So what do you see here? The Bible was confirmed for canonicity in 450, and you go all the way out to 1600 plus before there's an English Bible that is legitimate enough for the people to read on their own. And a lot of people today still honor the King James Version because of the breakthrough that it created. Now, there were some English Bibles before that, but this is the one that got the big distribution. What have you got when you have a Bible? You have the only resource of God's communication to us in one book. So what do we honor here? If we're going to love God, we have to learn how to do that. And you learn how to love God by studying His Word. And there needs to be an affection for God right off that He has been able to preserve the integrity of these documents for thousands of years. You go back in the Old Testament, probably 1,000 and before, actually. Maybe around, let's call it 1400s B.C. is when Moses started cranking this out. I can't do the math, but I think that's well past 3,000 years. And it started with Moses, and we've got it today, and the canon is completed, and we have wonderful translations where people have gone into the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew and the Aramaic of the Old, and they've given us wonderful English translations. And not as good as exegesis, but it's pretty good to sit down and read on your own in order to not only learn about God, but wind up loving Him. When you do that, when you understand you're in a contest, when you understand you have a mission, that you have a target that you have to gain and overwhelm, and that target is the dark side and their lies. And you have to battle that with the truth, and you can't know the truth unless you get it in your soul from studying the Word. That's love of God. And whoever is in the body of Christ, they're the ones who are in the army. The people in the army do not need to be involved in fighting themselves. They need to be fighting the enemy. Make them die for their country, I think Patton said. And their country is the dark side. Well, this form of love is not available to those believers that have not made the advance to that level of thought. And that's okay, because it does take time. You just don't get there overnight. What is it you have to do to keep people coming back to the church? What have we learned about that? How do you lure people in and get them to stay? Well, you have to hit them with something very solid in the first 45 seconds, or they're not coming back. But we've learned this to be true because of people who have learned this from another church. There's no love of the Word there. What if you were to say to that guy that's just freshly in your building, what are you going to say those first 45 seconds to get him to stay? Here's what should be said. I am so pleased that all y'all have come here this morning. What we're going to do is study the Word of God. Open your Bibles too, and then give the passage. Now, if that doesn't make him stay, then he didn't need to be there in the first place. So that's my 45 seconds. We noted Philadelphia. The spiritual advance necessary to unconditionally love a fellow believer without hypocrisy requires the spiritual advance to level 8 of the 10 problem-solving devices. And this form of love is not available to those believers that have not made the advance to that level of thought. But, you know, they're on the way. You've got to fight their way through it. Momentum testing. Every believer is required to develop a general type of love for others, referred to by the word agape, which requires the discipline to avoid mental attitude sins such as hatred and judging and envy and so on. We could make a list of about 30 some odd, I'm guessing. The objective is to develop an inventory of thought that enables a person to avoid mental attitude sins born from interpersonal disagreements. Are these worth dividing people in the body? Can approaches be used that are more genteel? Such prolonged divisiveness severs fellowship among a few that, left unresolved, spreads like cancer throughout a congregation, all of which is not honoring to God. Here's an expanded translation of that verse, 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by means of your obedience to doctrine, primarily that's obeying imperative moods, do this, don't do that kind of thing. And this is like a parent. God is our Father. We're the children. Children of God. Having purified your souls by means of your obedience to doctrine unto sophisticated love for fellow believers without hypocrisy. Philadelphia. Love fellow believers generally, agape, from your cardia. So to advance from a general grace-oriented agape love for fellow believers to a more sophisticated philos love requires a building-up process. And the building-up process is the subject of 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up, oikodomeo, as a spiritual house. See, there's a building-up process. It takes time. It is a process. It starts with faith alone and Christ alone. And then you have to get into systematic Bible study and all 11 categories of systematic theology and put all of these things together with an inventory of ideas led by the Holy Spirit. And you are therefore in a classroom that is designed to achieve those objectives. It takes time. And I'm telling you, if you limit yourself to 22 minutes a week, you're not gaining very much ground. It is through this spiritual growth process that the local body of Christ has meaningful impact in the lives of those who gather as a local body. Those who are unable to make the advance by overcoming petty differences are losers. They withdraw from the battlefield and are in the process of committing spiritual suicide. How does one commit spiritual suicide? By being so dug in, healed so dug in about an issue, whatever it happens to be, that they stay out of fellowship so long, they get into the advanced stages of reversionism. And that should never occur. But it does. I mean, we're not denying that it occurs. It shouldn't. No believer is advancing in the plan of God if he is involved in cliques, factions, or conspiracies. These things are forbidden by Scripture, and those involved are in opposition to biblical authority. There's too many passages that bring these concepts up. Timothy's got a whole, it seems like, verse after verse after verse of them. Paul opens Romans beginning at verse 18. But he is ripping people. Galatians 4. On and on it goes. Read those chapters. You'll see in Galatians 4 that you've got people that are called out because of their tawdry ways. But then you've got others that are moving forward in the program. If a believer is not being spiritually built up, he is in the process of being torn down by his own volition. There's no reason to continue the warfare. Having been made at peace with God, it is suicidal to be at war with those who are your brothers in Christ. We're all in it together. Such types of fighting their own soldiers. We're at war with the dark side, not the body of Christ. Our verse is all about building up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. We're all royal priests in the royal family of God. We have duties, we have obligations, we need to learn what they are, and we need to move forward doing them, leaving behind petty differences. At salvation, we become members of a royal priesthood to be educated in the doctrines of that fellowship in order to serve God and Christ. At salvation, we become members of a royal priesthood. Way back then, for me, I was 10 years old, maybe, could have been 11. Miss Dixie gave the gospel every Sunday morning. So it was one of those days. Do you know what really locked me in? It's when the pastor, his name was Dr. Claude Tom Ammerman. He was there for 17 years. And he would stand up in the pulpit, and whether he knew it or not, every day that he started talking in that sanctuary, they called it, everybody my age went to sleep. Boring. I mean, I got my training from that guy. And you say to me, was he really that boring? Probably not, but I was 10. All 10-year-olds think that we're discussing in prep school, for example, we're discussing the idea of should kids be kept in prep school beyond the age of sixth grade. Parents are telling us this. We certainly want to talk seriously about what parents are telling us. When I was in Houston, everybody that graduated sixth grade went into the auditorium under the colonel. Now, Henry will have to help me. How old is a person? About 12 years old when they do that? 12, she says. Okay, let's say 12. Out of prep school, into the auditorium, under R.B. Thieme Jr. Talk about some sleeping that went on. So, they recognized this. And so it was suggested that we attempt the founding of a teenage class where the sixth graders would go to a teenage class and they would stay there for X number of years. I mean, that was the idea. So they came to me and they said, here's what we want you to do. The colonel was teaching the book of Revelation, okay, right in the middle of it. And so all of a sudden these kids with all kinds of wild and woolly things that go on in Revelation in the mind of a kid. Okay? It's like a Star Wars thing. So they don't have any concept of what's going on. They don't have context. They don't know what these varied and sundered passages mean. And so they were going to be lost as the days long. So they said to me, we want you to take these kids, we'll provide you a room, and you're going to teach Revelation to them, and you're going to bring them up to speed so that in September, right after Labor Day, they can go into the auditorium and know exactly what's been going on there. So I said, well, okay. So we started, and I kept plugging away, leading them along. I kept copious notes on all of this, so I was ready to go. And so I taught all the way up to where they were going to go in the auditorium the next day. This was on a Friday, I believe, and they were going to go in the auditorium on Sunday. And the only Bible class they were behind on at that point was the one he was teaching that night. So they had time to catch up on that one. When they went to church Sunday morning, they were then ready to go. And according to rumors I've gotten in years that's passed, they still held the teenage class. To what degree, I imagine it goes longer than the 3 or 4 months that we did this as a kickoff. But we're considering what can we do with the 12-year-olds here. Why? Because when they come in here in the middle of a study that you know I'm off on something like, I forget how many hundred lessons we've done, they're not going to know what's going on unless their parents have kept them up to speed on it. So you have to take people where they are. When someone new comes into this class, they may not know where we are. That's why we provide for them all of these MP3s that are available, and they can access whatever's been taught on the Internet. I mean, Mike's even got video going on now. You'll be entertained with how I move around up here, whatever keeps you awake. Point is, the objective of the believer is to learn the Word of God. That's how you learn to love God. Now, if I can find my place, we'll proceed. Such types are fighting their own soldiers. We did that. At salvation, we become members of a royal priesthood. You're a priest. Your own priest. You can go to the Father in prayer. You don't need the guy in the phone booth. You'll be educated in the doctrines of that fellowship in order to serve God and Christ. Now, every one of us is a royal priest with the obligation of serving God by fulfilling directives from Scripture. That's how you perform as a priest. If we are all priests, then we are set apart for spiritual service under the title of saint. And the word holy is hagios. It means to be set apart. Set apart for special duties and service. All of you are saints. Believers are characterized as living stones that are systematically being utilized to build up a spiritual house for a set-apart priesthood. See, you've got this building started in Acts 2, and you're building this building. It's not actually bricks, but you're going to be illustrated in that way. And how full is this thing going to get? Don't know. All the way to the rapture. That's when the building is completed. All these priests get to get resurrection bodies at that point. So we're characterized here as living stones. Christ is the stone. We are the living stones in the building. Systematically being utilized to build up a spiritual house for a set-apart priesthood. And the word hagios may also be translated as saint. As saints, we function within a spiritual house as a sanctified priesthood. So the duty of this priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The word spiritual is the adjective pneumatikos that refers to something that proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And we studied this word group back in April of last year when we did a study of divine didactics in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 13 through 15. So we're going to revisit these three verses on Sunday morning. We're going to do so to emphasize the process that one goes through in order to learn what to do as a priest and as a saint. And so we'll go back and review those three verses. It will take just a little while to do. There's a summary in verse 14. But we'll take a view of those four words in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage. We'll resume all of this on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. And we do pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we've studied. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.